you will, take your Bibles and turn to the text that's already been read. But it's in Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, I think that there's no doubt, and there's no debate, there's no controversy among us today that the Bible teaches us, Jesus taught us, that we are the light. We are the salt. Light of the world, salt of the earth. That's not in dispute as far as I can tell. Where the real question arises is, what does that mean? How am I light? Is it just telling others about Jesus? Well, surely that's part of it. But this morning, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, there's a problem. When the salt loses its savor, that's a problem. How shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. While I was reading, I was also thinking about Paul and Christy Lovell. You were not married when I first met you, and I now can see Paul and Christy sitting on the couch in the Red Room the very first time I met you. And I believe I was giving a lecture or something on a trip that I, on the historical geography of the land of Israel. So it's almost been 30 years. That's sometimes shocking. When I get up in the morning and run, I do feel that. But I've got far more years behind me than in front of me. And now I sense to dedicate my life to saying what can be said for the Church of Jesus Christ, to encourage you in the work that is before you. While some of us will go on to our reward or not, the church will still be here until Jesus comes. What will it look like for my grandchildren? Just talking with Debbie Moxley. And that's a concern. You know, Hezekiah, when he was told about all the bad stuff that was coming, he said, I don't care, that doesn't bother me. It'll be all, that won't come till after I'm gone. That's not a good way to think. We have a responsibility. I have a responsibility, not only to my generation, but to the generations that are coming after, to encourage in what we have been called by our God. And yes, maybe it is true, because I've lived longer than good many of you, I've seen the many changes that have come about. Not all changes are bad. Some changes are very good. I've seen some other changes that I'm seriously concerned about. And it's not so much the changes that have come in the world that concern me as it is the changes that have come about in the Church of Christ. And so this morning I will speak for the last time today on this matter about being salt and light in a dark and a decaying culture. While I go to Eastern Europe and see what communism and atheism has done in those countries, my fear is that some of the very same things may be about to unfold in our own country. Now, we don't operate on crisis mentality, but we don't ignore it either. We do what we do because we've been called by our risen Lord to do it. I've told you, I've said this, I've told this story so many times that it embarrasses me. So you've heard it probably umpteen times. But I remember of being at a seminar with Dr. Francis Schaeffer 2 weeks before he died. And in that, a young man stood up after Dr. Schaeffer had given his lecture, and this young man came to the microphone and he said, Dr. Schaeffer, it seems to me that the church is in the 10th round. It's bloody, it's beaten, it's on its knees. Is there any hope that we can win? And though Dr. Schaefer was very weak at that time, dying of cancer, I can see him leaning forward and bringing the mic to his mouth. And he said this, which I've never forgotten. He said, "Son, if you do it only to win, you've lost already. For we do not do it to win. We do it because we are commanded by our risen Lord." Do we like to win? Of course. But if it's all about the winning, folks, you're going to get discouraged then sometime. But if you do it as a faithful act to Christ, knowing that one day we shall step into his presence and hopefully hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter the joys of the Lord." If you do it for him, and I must remind myself of this all the time, if you do it for him, there'll never be a day of disappointment. And as Jeremiah says, you'll never be ashamed. It is that, then, that I begin with this morning. There is an assumption, even by the world, that this world is not as it was intended to be. Something is terribly out of joint. People die terrible deaths, wars and rumors of wars and all the rest of it. But the world has no real answer to understand what it is that is happening and why is it out of joint. I don't argue for that position. I think it's quite obvious. We all agree to this. For us as Christians, what lies at the bottom as a causal factor is that man is a fallen being, and in fact sin has separated him from his Creator. That's fundamental. We must not be embarrassed by that, because that's the fundamental. Man's fundamental problem is not sociological. Man's fundamental problem is not economic. You can solve some of those problems, but fundamentally, man's problem is he's a sinner. And there's only one way that that can be remedied, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are his ambassadors, and we are called to be his representatives, and as light and salt. And why do I say this? Why is this important? Because it helps to define for us the nature of darkness. And only a life that truly addresses that darkness appropriately can be effective in being a light. The darkness which you and I struggle against is a spiritual darkness. So our light is of a spiritual nature. We are to be salt in a decaying culture. We are to be light to a world of darkness. Now, my eschatology, and I don't accept, and you don't have to share it with me, but I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm not an amillennialist. I'm a premillennialist. And you can parse that out if you don't know what it means. I just think that this world will not be cleaned up by the work of the church. So I'm under no illusions that our task is to get the world cleaned up so Jesus can come. It's that Jesus will come and clean up the world, so to speak. It's his kingdom that will come. But does that absolve me of my responsibility to live as light and salt and to do what I can to be an influence against the decay, to be a redemptive voice in my culture? I will divide my remarks this morning along two lines. The first is the Christian as salt, and the second as the Christian as light. Now, of course, there's an overlap between these two, and I don't want to divorce them in practice. However, for the purposes this morning, I would like to break them apart. And I think it may help in our communication. Consider your culture and its different aspects to see how through the different aspects of our culture, our worldviews are reinforced. Proper worldviews, improper worldviews. I could speak of architecture, how architecture reinforces a worldview. evangelicals have not thought a whole lot about this. Architecture may be one of the most powerful worldview reinforcers that any culture ever has. I could speak about music, art, sculpture, and so forth. Of course, as time is not sufficient for me to deal with all of those, and probably your desire is not that I touch all of those either. Literature. I'm going to simply take illustrations from two of the more common media that is influencing our culture today. And there's somewhat an overlapping. And that is the area of television and film. Now, let me say from the beginning that I think film is not evil in itself. Television is not evil in and of itself. Now, when I was growing up, I think I've about accomplished that. I was saved in a very, 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 very fundamental type of an environment where to buy new shoes was a sin. You could have taken the extra money and sent it to the missionary. You didn't use shampoo, you used Tide. Some of those things. But those folks, I want to say, maybe had a grasp of God that I wish I could have today, that I see a lack of that. But I think they went too far, don't get me wrong. But I was told that when I became a Christian, that demons lived in the theater. I should say the cinema, so that we keep them separate. The theater is where you have live plays. Cinema is where you go and watch images on the screen. So it's dark, and demons, and devilish things happen there. So you don't go to the cinema. Now, if you don't go to the cinema, that's all right. I'm just sharing my experience, which is worth about nothing. But I'm just making the point that I think that was wrong. I don't think there are any demons, except maybe the humankind, that are brought to the cinema and not made to mind. But other than that, I don't think there's any such thing like that. I don't think that movies are themselves somehow intrinsically bad, any more than I think television. Why, when I first came to be a Christian when I was 20 years old, actually preachers talked about taking your television out in the backyard and taking a double-bitted axe to it, destroy it, lest it compromise everything about you. Well, I thought it was a very bad stewardship. After all, you'd spent some money, but I suppose you couldn't really sell it to anybody because then you'd be a party to their sin as well. So it gets very complicated. I must tell you, it gets very complicated. But I'm only suggesting that my remarks that I'm making, I'm not anti-television. I'm not anti-technology. Though it sometimes sounds that way, I'm not. I'll say more about that. Let me just share with you a couple of movies that reinforce a worldview that is contrary to a Christian worldview. It's naturalistic. Now, if you raise your hand in a moment, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. But, so this is not a trick question. How many of you have seen the movie Million Dollar Baby? Can I see your hands? Some of you have seen Million Dollar Baby. Now, Million Dollar Baby won many awards. It was a great movie, great storyline, but purely anti-Christian. The church is there, but the church cannot answer any of the questions that the man has about should I take this young lady's life, should I not? It was a matter of physician-assisted suicide, or what would be approximate that. Many Christians watched that film and simply loved it, but didn't think about it critically, that it was offering a totally anti-Christian worldview. For when the question is asked about should this man unhook the life support system of this young lady because she had asked him to do so, the priest has no answer, but the new priest has an answer, And that, he says, if she has lived her life well, she's accomplished what she wanted to accomplish, I think she can go out of this world feeling good about it. See, nothing about what happens after you die. Nothing that happens. That's the way the world sees it. If there is no life after death, because there is only the physical, the natural world, then of course that makes quite much sense. But that's not the way the world is. There is something above the physical. And I'm saying, when we watch film, if we want to be light and salt, in this case I'm speaking of salt, we need to know how to watch film and watch it intelligently. You can still enjoy it, but watch it intelligently. Ask yourself, what worldview is being presented here? And so that you yourself are not taken in by it. In fact, I have students watch Million Dollar Baby and then ask them, do you think that taking her life was the right thing to do? I have Christians who say, yes, that was the right thing to do. It's that powerful of a film that makes us go against what we thought before we watched it was absolutely wrong. After watching the film, we're actually on the other side. That's how powerful it can be. You say, oh, it wouldn't affect me. Yes, of course, that's what we all say. But if we watch it with a non-critical mind, we'll not be the kind of salt that we need to be in our culture. How many have seen Will Smith's 7 Pounds? Some of you have. It's a marvelous story. Get all the reviews about it. It's wonderful. No, it's not wonderful, folks. The subject is death. But guess what's not on the table? What happens after death? That question is not raised once in that movie. What does that tell you about the culture that you are witnessing to? They are sold out totally to a naturalistic worldview, where what happens after death, that question is taken off the table totally. Why? Because God's implausible today. There is nothing beyond the physical. That's all we have. And in time, we always run the risk of being influenced by those things. Or at least not understanding what our culture is saying to us. Secondhand Lions, made, I believe, by Disney. Wonderful little anti-Christian movie. Changing Lanes, Revolutionary Road. Many of these have the church in them, but the church is impotent. The church can never answer the question. So I watch sometimes these films to say, what does my culture think of Christianity? It thinks it's impotent, it's irrelevant. Has nothing to offer. How does my culture view reality? It's horizontal only. There is nothing beyond the physical. If that begins to affect us, living in that culture day in and day out, day in and day out, unless we are critical with our thinking and that we can see where our culture is coming from, that's one of those sentences that ends with a preposition, it sees from whence our culture comes. I can't tolerate a preposition at the end of the sentence. Not only not to be influenced by the worldview, but do I know how to engage my culture using these films? I was down in Crimean Peninsula at a university. It's an extension of the University of St. Petersburg. And I had been asked to come in to lecture, and they were quite scared about what I might say because they had a suspicion I might be a Christian, or at least I was a Westerner, and that was enough. But I began by asking, how many have seen Million Dollar Baby? Many of them did. And so I asked the question, why did the man go to the priest? Well, they said, because they thought the priest should have the answer. I said, do you think a priest ought to have the answer? Well, yes. Then I said, does your priest have an answer? And they said, no, he doesn't. I said, would you like to hear an answer? And we had a marvelous discussion about Christ, salvation, a Christian worldview. Just using their something, understanding what was all about in that film. When it concerns me is that Christians are not asking questions not thinking critically. They desire to be salt, but they're very low on options as to how they might be salt. I watch the show. How many occasionally watch CSI? Some of you don't want to commit yourself. It's a very philosophical, very philosophical. It was one show where Gil Grissom is in a... Now, you say, gosh, you must watch a lot of television. No, I don't. I just have people telling me what goes on, then I watch those episodes. But Gil Grissom is in town, and there's a murder. And he's going to... So he's gathered this town people to gather. And it's a rural town. So they only have a church building. That's the largest building to accommodate this crowd in this little rural town. So they're all in church, and it pans the stained glass windows. You can realize it's an old church. Stained glass windows, and Gil Grissom is up front for the one time only that you'll see him in a white coat. And he says, I guess you're here to find the truth. I am going to tell you the truth. The priest has changed his garment. He no longer wears a black garment. The priest wears a white robe. Why? Because the gods have been changed out. The god is now science. And science gives us all the answers to the questions. Now, folks, it's not incidental that is filmed in a church and that things are said the way they are said. And you say, you look under every rock to find something. No, I don't. If you and I wish to live redemptively with our neighbor and carry on conversations that are meaningful, these are two mediums that we could often use to engage them because they deal with questions that are at the heart of all humanity. What's happening? Where is life? Why am I here? And I could go on with a number of other other possibilities to talk about that. The film that we, films, movies, architecture, literature, so much of it today shows the fertility of life. Why? Because artists almost invariably will take the ideas of the culture, the philosophers, and take them out to their logical extension and give you a picture of what it will look like at the end of the day. It's empty. It's futile. Weep for our children who grow up in an environment that's been devoid of symbols to the transcendent, who has reduced all of life to material. Where is the hope in all of that? That's where the church can come along and have a redemptive voice. Now consider the Christian as the light of the world. That is, not only that we think redemptively, but how do we live redemptively? And I would say it begins with the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbors, ourselves. I would recommend that there are four areas where Christians must bring the Christian mind to bear if they wish to be light. Now, a light shows a path. And so there are four areas where I think as Christians, particularly in our present culture, can shed a great light. The first is in our personal life. It's the loving God, loving neighbor, in order to have a redemptive influence. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul writes to them and says, what? Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your bodies and your souls, which are his. We spoke in Sunday school and had a little discussion about technology. And I talk about ordering my life. One issue I did not even discuss with technology, and that is how that much of technology, such as Twitter, Facebook, MySpace, those type of things, not that they're wrong in and of themselves, but how much time of a day is devoted to that sort of thing. And you have to say, I only have a certain amount of time. Is that the best use of my mind, of my time, as a Christian? When the Bible says in Psalm 1, what does the righteous man do? Well, he meditates in his law both day and night. Those things are not evil in and of themselves, but they have become a great distraction, and they have also become great time consumers and intrusive into our life voluntarily. I mean, we bring them into our lives and hence have little time for quietness in our lives, time to sit aside and to meditate, reflect on the Bible, reflect on God's truth, reflect on the greatness of God's creation, because we're always hooked up to some kind of technology that keeps us in touch with the world. But it can become very distractive and disruptive in our lives. And we have to order our personal lives. If we want to be salt, if we want to be light, we've got to order our lives and say, how much time is reasonable for me to dedicate over here? And is this the best use of the 24 hours that's in my bag? It doesn't mean that you do nothing with it. It's that you learn how to order your life well enough that it does not is not becoming intrusive, does not rob you of time to be meditative, because it's essential to the Christian way of life to spend some time in meditation, some time in reflection, some time in prayer, to prepare your heart to think about God so that your mind is being shaped by the things that matter. Our marital life, Romans 12, 9 through 16, Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you receive on the day of redemption. But then we are told to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. Colossians 2, 18 through 19. All speak in some fashion, either explicitly or implicitly, about the marital relationship. And what is the state of marriage in our culture? It's in disrepair. It's chaotic. We've lost our sense of what a marriage is. If the world is ever going to see what marriage ought to look like and it have a redemptive voice, it has to come from the Christian community. And yet, and I don't say this in any way to make anybody feel bad or anything like that, but the fact of the matter is that marriages in our churches often don't look much better than marriages in the culture as a whole. We have more marriage seminars than we've ever had. We've got books on marriage and all the rest of it. And still, the Christian church is struggling. And I understand that, because everything, not everything, but much that's around us doesn't support the Christian view, does it? When I grew up, what my childhood means is nothing. But anyway, it's the only thing I know about to talk about is illustration. When I grew up, you see, my culture supported what do we call a Christian view of marriage? It supported it, but that's no longer there. And so is that influencing us as Christians? Well, if we want to be salt, if we want to be light, then we must order our marital lives, those of us who are married, order them well, so that the world can see the power of redemption working out in personal relationships. They won't see it at Walkovia. They won't see it anywhere but in the community of faith. The community, or what I would call the Christian life, John 13:35 says, Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, what? If you have love one from another, for another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, we should do everything in our power to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If the world is to see people, human beings, living in harmony, in community, in a redemptive way, it will be in the church. That's where they ought to see the true sense of community. Not just people getting together for coffee and donuts. So that's fine with me as long as you bring Duncan. But that's not what the Bible, where it puts its stress. The church is often fractured by even well-meaning people. For one reason or another. And yet, the Bible calls us to love one another. The world desperately needs to see a community. Community of people from all walks of life, living in harmony. I don't mean that we all, that we don't have our differences, but that we know how to deal with those differences. It has never surprised me that there are differences in the family of God. I would expect that. What disturbs me is how those differences are dealt with. That's what disturbs me. That we think that we can do any way we want with a believer. Well, I don't think we can. So where will the world, if I want to be light? Francis Schaeffer once said that the mark of the true Christian was holiness and love. Somehow we think if you love somebody, that you mention too much about love, that you must be a liberal. Because that's all they talk about. No, the Bible talks about it. True, genuine love. And then our civil life. Titus, for example. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 15. We ought to pray for our leaders. Isn't that what the Bible says? That we might live peaceably among all men as much as lieth within us. How often are we caught not praying for our leaders? And you might think they're beyond redemption. I don't know. But you still have to pray. Okay. And don't just pray, that my candidate gets in. And that's rather simplistic. But we ought to pray that the choices that are made are such that will enable me as a Christian to live peaceably among my fellow men. That will say volumes to the world that's around us. If you read Athenagoras, which I'm sure you're dying to do now that I've mentioned it, second century, when he tells us about how Christians lived, they weren't downtown marching. They didn't have the power to vote. You know what they did? They just lived differently. They had a different value system. They ordered their lives different. They did not go to the games where brutality and violence existed. They didn't perform abortions, so Athenagoras tells us. They treated their slaves with respect and dignity. They would get the little girl who was thrown in the trash heap because she was not wanted and raise her for themselves. That's how they did it. And guess what happened in the first and second centuries? The world was almost turned upside down by that kind of Christianity. Why? Because it's Christianity that's truly light in all the areas. Well, let me give you a model of salt and light. From Job 31. And I'll do this quickly. The summary of Job's life is, he never acted deceitfully, verses 5 through 8. He never treated females as objects of sex, 9 through 12. He never mistreated his workers, 13 through 15. He always practiced social justice and compassion for the disadvantaged, 16 through 23. He was never involved in any kind of idolatry, 24 through 28. He refrained from revenge, 29 through 30. He was open-handed in his giving to those who were without, what we might say, the homeless, etc., 30 through 31. And I ask you, would you not like to live next to Job? Christianity answers the questions that humanity is asking and asking in every generation. If we are to speak and live redemptively to our culture as salt and light, the truth of God must permeate our souls. The legitimacy of our message is often determined in the eyes of the world by the efficacy of its relevance and evidence in our lives. It is true that the world will first judge the truthfulness of our message by the power to inform man on how to live rightly. And that's what gives us legitimacy in speaking. The question so much of our culture is today, what difference does Christianity make? They wouldn't have asked that question in the first and second century. For the Christian, philosophy is not just a theoretical game by which we can push people around mentally. It's a search for truth within the context of the revelation from God. It is, in the end, a matter of truth and error, life and death. We must be as accurate as possible when representing our God and as persuasively as possible when we're engaging the unbeliever. May God help us to think deeply about how we might be light and salt where God has placed us. Let's pray. Father, all of us have done less than what we are equipped to do, and we confess that. And Father, we simply pray today that by your Spirit we might think again about how we order our lives as Christians, that we might be what Jesus has called us to be, light and salt, not to gain recognition, but our Father, that in that day, when we step into your presence, that we might hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord." And for that, we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.